Hi, and welcome to this audio edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? With host Doris Hansen. On this program, we discuss polygamy and Mormon fundamentalism from a biblical Christian perspective. We talk about the history of polygamy, its modern-day fruit, share stories from people who have escaped polygamy, and talk about current events relating to polygamy. You can learn more about the video edition of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. And now, here's Doris.
Welcome to our show tonight, Polygamy, What Love Is This? We're glad that you've decided to watch our show tonight. We hope you enjoy it. My name is Doris Hansen. I'm your host for the program. And I was born and raised in a polygamy group, and we are here to talk about polygamy. We want those who are in polygamy groups to understand and to know and to believe that God has never required polygamy for salvation, and there is a better way, there's an easier way to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and that's what we would like you to understand as a result of watching our program. I'd also like to mention tonight that for almost a year, we have offered a challenge to our viewers who are pro-polygamists. And we've offered you the challenge to please send us a Bible verse or a passage that teaches that God has required polygamy for salvation. And we've offered this challenge for several weeks, week after week, and then we'll let it go for a little while, and then we'll offer the challenge again. And you know what? Through all this past year, we have not received one single response. There just isn't a verse anywhere in the Bible that I've been able to find, and obviously you haven't either. However, if you find one, we'd sure like to get it. We'd sure like you to send it to us so that we can know. But the challenge is still open. Please send us a verse if you find it. We are a live telephone call-in program, and our telephone number is 801-973-TV20. That's 801-973-8820. If you would prefer to communicate with us by email, our email address is tv@aboutpolygamy.com. And we'd love to hear from you either by email or telephone. And if you choose to send us an email and defend your particular religious belief, please don't get upset and don't be surprised if we write back defending the same beliefs that we're talking about here on the show. All our previous programs can be watched on the website whatloveisthis.tv, and they're all on streaming video. And if you know someone outside of the viewing area or who's unable to receive the program, tell them they can go to that website and watch them all on the streaming video. Previous episodes of the show are also available on DVD. There's three shows per DVD. They're very good for comparative religion classes or ex-Mormon support groups or whatever you might have going. And we have a special price, one-year anniversary celebration price for the month of June of $10 each. When you go to the website, you can order it. Just punch in on the promo code WLITJUNE and you'll get the special price of $10 for each DVD that you order. For more information about us, what we do to help polygamy people, more information about polygamy if you would like it, you can go to our website shieldandrefuge.org. And you will be able to find out how we can help you if you're in a polygamy group and feel like that you would like to have some questions answered or some help. If you or someone you know is in a polygamy group and maybe you are trying to be forced into something you don't want to do, or maybe you're being abused or whatever it might be, you can call our toll-free number, 877-425-9993. If it's an emergency, please call 911. Our website has all of our contact information if you want to go there and get it all. But we do ask that you call us if you have need of any help at all. We have a discussion group. We meet in the Salt Lake area every month. It's called the Life After Polygamy Discussion Group. We're going to meet again on July 20th at 6:30. And if you're interested in joining the group, give us a call or email, and we'll be happy to give you the details. And the Lifting the Veil of Polygamy DVD is, we offer it every week to anyone who's in a polygamy group, has been in one, or if you're in the LDS Church, we'll give it to you absolutely free. All you have to do is let us know how to get it to you, and we would be happy to send it to you. If you would prefer to watch this DVD online, you can do so in the privacy of your own home on the website livinghopeutah.org. Evidently, last week we had some difficulty, technical difficulty, with one of the telephone lines. I didn't realize it until after the show, or I would have apologized then. But I think I need to apologize now that I guess one of the telephone lines was dropping telephone calls. And we are very sorry if you were on the line and we dropped you and we didn't realize that we're not able to get you back. Please accept our apology. And if there's something that you would like to say, wanted to say last week and weren't able to, call again tonight. Or you can email us at tv@aboutpolygamy.com. We'd love to hear from you. Tonight we have a guest. As our guest, we have a pastor who is visiting us here from Des Moines, Iowa. He and a group of people from his church in Iowa are visiting the Salt Lake City area, and we thought it might be interesting to ask him to come on the show and to try and discover, talk to him and discover what their thoughts are and their thinking, their knowledge is of polygamy back in that neck of the woods, since the polygamy lifestyle's somewhat foreign to people back there. So we invited him to come on the show and to discuss his concerns and questions about the polygamous Mormon fundamentalist lifestyle. So I'd like to introduce as our guest tonight, Paul Hartog. He is from Iowa, biblically educated, skilled in Christian biblical doctrine, pastor of Maranatha Baptist Church in Grimes, Iowa. Welcome to our program tonight,
Thank
Paul.
Thank you, Doris. Glad to be here.
Appreciate
you coming.
And we spent
the past week here in Salt Lake City and enjoyed the hospitality, the beautiful mountains, and and thank you very much for having us tonight on the TV show.
Well, you're welcome, and I hope that we all learn something as a result of your being here. Would you care to tell our viewers a little bit about yourself?
Sure.
Before we get started?
As you mentioned, I live in Des Moines, Iowa. It's my fifth time back, and I was born in Des Moines and kept on moving back. And couldn't stay away, I suppose. But I am an assistant pastor, as you mentioned, in the Des Moines area, primarily working with youth and enjoying that and enjoying the ministry there.
Good. And so you're here enjoying the warm June, or the cool June, actually, we've had. It's been warm this week while you've been here. But
that's what we've heard. We've heard it's not the normal temperature and amount of rain you have, but yeah, we have enjoyed the weather.
It's been wonderful, and the mountains are wonderful. Well, before you start asking your concerns about the Mormon fundamentalist and polygamy, I'd like to kind of ask you a couple of questions,
sure,
too. I guess my first question would be, what kind of information does the news media report about polygamy or Mormon fundamentalist in Iowa? What do you hear? What kind of thing is discussed in the news? And what goes through your mind when you hear it?
Well, on the local level, local TV shows normally don't discuss what's going on here in the mountain states with polygamy. We do get national TV shows, 2020, 60 Minutes sometimes. They have specials about it. I think it was a year or so ago, Warren Jeffs, I believe, was on TV, and the FBI. We heard a little bit about that, but nothing that really centers in Iowa that I'm aware of as far as polygamy happening there. It may be a small amount, very secretly, but we hear every now and then. The newspapers normally don't pick it up in Iowa,
really?
Either.
That's interesting. Is polygamy, when you do hear about it, is it understood as a religious doctrine? Is it reported as a religious doctrine there? And are they aware, the news media, do they report it such? Do the people understand that for the Mormon fundamentalists, it is a religious doctrine, it is required in order for them to achieve eternal glory?
I've seen just a few TV shows. It's usually coming from a social perspective, sometimes a legal perspective. The religious sometimes peers its way through the shadows, but normally we don't hear about the doctrine, and I don't fully understand the doctrine that stands behind the polygamy.
So do people know why they live it then? Just want to, or do they know it's religious?
I think sometimes people may have guesses. They may be the wrong guesses at times, but they don't really talk much about the motivation that motivates them.
That's interesting. What about Christians in your geographical area? Do they understand that Mormon polygamy is a false salvation plan and therefore should be included in Jesus Christ's command of the Great Commission?
I don't think most understand the relationship between a polygamy and the salvation plan. I think most would see just good people trying to live a life, but having a sense there's something wrong with some teachings and doctrine, but not fully understanding the differences.
That's interesting. That's very interesting. If you had the opportunity to share God's plan of salvation, the biblical plan of salvation, with a polygamous listener, and you only had 2 or 3 minutes to do it, what would you say?
Well, I would say that I would center upon the gospel itself, which is good news. And the gospel is the wonderful news of what Jesus Christ did for me. And one thing that I would want to share clearly is the gospel is outside of me. It's something that God has done in Christ. And so it's God in Christ, and Christ is fully God, dying on the cross for my sins and rising again. And sometimes there's confusion as if the gospel includes a list of things that I need to do, whether more commands or more ordinances or things like this. And it begins to be this mixture of what God does in Christ and what I do, and kind of this synergism between those. I want to be clear this, that the good news is completely taken care of in Jesus Christ. It's the all-sufficient death, and it was finished on the cross, and he rose again. And we can rest in that, in faith and trust. We can rest upon the completed work of Jesus Christ, that when he died, he paid the complete penalty for our sins.
Good. And that's what we'd like to do on this show, is just explain that every week as often as we can, because there's power of God for salvation to everyone who believes what you just said. Unfortunately, there are so many people, not just the polygamists, but so many people who believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, but that they also have to do this list of good works, like you've mentioned. And the Bible's clear that isn't true.
I was actually in Walmart today. There was a book that the title was something to the effect of Chances Are, or Odds Are, You Will Have Salvation. And the back cover is something like, it's very possible, even probable, that you may reach salvation. And I'm just thankful that Christ has done it all.
We can know.
That we can know.
That was one of the amazing things when I found 1 John 5:13, that after I became a Christian, that I could know before I died that to heaven, I'm heaven bound. And I know it, not because of who I am, but because of what he did. Well, what kinds of questions and concerns, as a foreign to the culture, what kinds of questions do you have that you would like to discuss or talk about polygamy?
Sure. If you don't mind, I have some, maybe some legal, social, religious, kind of various kinds.
Sure.
If that's okay with you.
Well, let's hit on it. If I can answer it, I'll tell you.
Are young women given a chance? Whom and when to marry in these polygamous groups?
Do they get to choose their own mate? Is that what
Yes.
you mean? Their own choices?
And what at what age or when or things like that?
As I answer your questions, I think I probably should preface all of the questions with, there's not a broad brush that I can paint with every person in every group, because all of the groups are different, and there's several different polygamy groups, and all of the people in the groups, each family section sometimes can be different from the next family. Much of it depends upon the father or even the mother in the home. But I'll answer for the most part, and this is for the most part in most groups, no, the girls do not have a choice. Now, they might be made to think they have a choice, but for the most part, when a person wants, a man or a boy wants to marry this girl, the pressure is on her to follow through and marry this person. She's often coerced into it, she's forced into it, she's shamed into it. But most polygamy groups will not agree that that's the case. They deny that they force them. But I know, as I sit here right now, of many girls, that women that have been forced into it. And real personal choices are virtually non-existent.
How much choice does that boy have, or does he have to go through an authority figure and have it okayed, or how does that work?
They do. Normally they do. If a man, a male, has what they call a word from God, maybe if it's the LDS, FLDS, they will have a prophet who says, okay, Mr. So-and-so, you need to marry this girl. And there really isn't any choice between the two. Another group where the man may have his own personal revelation from God that he's to marry this girl, then he would go to the prophet, to the leader of the group, and tell him, and then they would make the decision on that. So very frequently, the leader of the group is the one who makes the final choice.
Now, you had used the word girl, and then I used the word boy, and you said man. are most of the males getting married? What age are they?
Generally, they're older than the women are when they get married. The girls are married off so young, and as they grow into womanhood, that there aren't that many single girls to choose from. But there's always many men, because there's always more males and females in a polygamy group. Naturally, when a man gets his first wife, he's going to marry younger. Then when he gets older and starts taking more wives, he's going to be older, and the girls are still going to be the same young age as when he took his first wife.
How prevalent is abuse in these polygamous families? Do they ever seek protection? Is the entire household structure problematic at times in that sense? If a woman is in such a situation, can she leave peacefully, or is it difficult to leave such a situation?
Many most polygamy groups are actually closed communities, and they do avoid and they teach against the people in the groups starting personal long-term relationships with people that do not belong in the group. Therefore, it's almost impossible to determine and have statistics to answer your question in full. We really don't know. There's not any reports on how much abuse is going on, what the ratio is to maybe the outside world, the ratio with that. But we do know that there are a lot of abuses going on. Underage marriages do go on. Incestuous marriages, physical and sexual abuse does go on inside these groups. If the husband is abusive, then it is almost impossible for the woman to get out in a peaceful manner, like your question is. Now, it's almost impossible for her to get out, but in a peaceful manner, she would almost have to run away in the dark or get some people to come in and help her. Protection is available now, whereas I think before, a few years back, there wasn't as much protection, and I think a lot of that is because polygamy is becoming less secretive. It's more out in the open. It's more high profile than it used to be, and there are more help groups available, and there's more popping up from both private and government-oriented groups, and so there's more availability for them. But still, even at that, the protective care, they will not run to it because they're afraid to leave the group. They're afraid to go out to others and ask for help. People seek help more than they used to, but it still doesn't. They're not seeking it enough. Many of the people who escape the polygamous situations tell us what's going on inside the groups. I've talked to a woman, I won't say what group, I won't say what state, but she's from this particular group, and she said she has a notebook with dozens and dozens of pages listing particular abuses. And the problem that they have with getting to these is no victim comes forward. And if there's no victim, there's nothing they can do.
You'd mentioned a while back underage marriage. What is the legal description of underage marriage in Utah? How common is underage marriage in these groups?
In the groups? They used to be more common than they are now. We talk about the El Dorado rescue attempt down in Texas last year. And then there has been, besides that, there have been other things going on in the FLDS as well as other groups that have brought them more into the news to where that legal issues were taking place. And so they've kind of backed off performing these earlier marriages. They were getting married FLDS as young as 12 years old. We have a picture of Warren Jeffs holding a 12-year-old girl kissing her as his bride. And that, which is, you know, kind of makes everyone sick when they think about it. But all of the groups, not just FLDS, all of the groups perform these young marriages. And since the legal system has kind of made them more high profile, they don't do that as much. The interesting thing with El Dorado is when they first went in there and started taking those children, they were accused of the underage marriages. And the officials of the FLDS said, no, we don't do that. We give them choices, you know, we're utopia kind of thing. And they absolutely denied that they were doing that. However, when the children didn't come back as quickly as they wanted them or thought they should, they started to say, make concessions. We won't do any more underage marriages if you'll give our children back to us. So which is it? They didn't at first, but then they won't do it anymore later on. You know,
well, it's consistent.
Yeah, no consistency. So the underage marriages did take place. They still do take place, but probably not as frequently and not as young.
You mentioned the raids and so on. How much does the law enforcement know about these practices? What are they doing about it?
Well, this is a very controversial question and answer. There are so many people that in the general public that want the officials to do something to stop this. And of course, the polygamy groups themselves don't want them to do anything. Since the beginning of polygamy with Joseph Smith, it was secretive. He kept it a secret. And clear up until now, that all of the groups started splintering off the mainline church. And even until today, they're secretive. And it's just the nature of the beast is that they're secretive. There's much more information available now than there was. The law enforcement really has, at least in Utah and Arizona, they've made it known that they're not going to go after polygamists. They'll go after the abuses, but they won't go after the polygamists themselves. However, there are things going on inside the groups, like incest. Some of the groups allow cousin marriages, niece and uncle marriages, half-sibling marriages, and it's pretty high in proportion. And of course, that's illegal. Some of them it's illegal in Utah to marry closer than third cousin, and first cousins will marry frequently. And so what they do is they take the couple, if they're going to marry legally, they'll take them to a state that allows it, get them married there, and then bring them back. So it's a legal marriage in essence. But some conversation has gone forward with these sibling marriages. And the defense is, well, Abraham and Sarah, they were half-brother and sister, so it must be okay. Mm-hmm. As a pastor, how would you answer that?
Well, I would say that God has been working through time and giving more and more guidelines for us, so that, for example, Adam and Eve and their children were a different point in history than Abraham and Sarah. And when you get to the time period of the law and the Levitical code, Leviticus, it talks about strong requirements about incestuous marriage, for example, and outlying it in Mosaic law. One case in the New Testament, it's not a first cousin type case, but there is the case in 1 Corinthians 5 about the man with his, it says his father's wife, probably a stepmother, mm-hmm. and clearly condemned. And mm-hmm. it says there that they were to be kicked out of the church and mm-hmm. Because it was such a sinful act. In fact, it says it's not even done among the Gentiles
right.
in that specific case. I would also say that just in Christian ethics in general, when you come to a narrative, like, say, Abraham and Sarah, that the Bible historically accurately says what happens, but there's a difference between something being descriptive, that is, it describes what happens, and prescriptive, which mm-hmm. is, this is what you are supposed to be doing. Mm-hmm. And for those types of ethical ideas, you go to the commands of Scripture and the principles of Scripture, and I would look elsewhere in the New Testament, for example, about one man and one woman making a biblical marriage and mm-hmm. not an incestuous marriage. Furthermore, under mm-hmm. Roman law in the New Testament, incestuous marriage was also outlawed, just like you mentioned here in Utah. Mm-hmm. And there's no hint in the New Testament of going against Roman law to have an incestuous marriage in the New Testament among the early Christians.
Mm. Well, that's so interesting. Most of the polygamy groups break every one of those rules. The Leviticus, where the half-sisters, and one man's not to marry sisters, and one man's not to marry a mother and her daughter, and that includes stepdaughters, mm-hmm. and which is 1 Corinthians chapter 5 you're talking about. What? And they all do it. They do. It's funny how they'll use it as a buffet. I'll
sure.
take this, but I'll leave that behind. I'll take that.
Well, with a narrative example, how you can't take things that happen just because they happen in Scripture is what you should do.
Yeah.
David or Solomon, we would all know, has multiple wives. But even in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17 talks about, first of all, beware of having a king, but do not have them have multiple wives. And so they were disobeying the Mosaic Law when they were doing so. So that facet of their lives was not being put forward as something that was noteworthy as a good example to follow.
And that's a direct command against them having multiple wives. That's true. Back about the law enforcement, the polygamy groups currently now are huge economic blocks in the communities. And if they did something about the polygamy, if they broke up polygamy groups, I think it would be almost impossible to do. But even if they did, the economic impact would be pretty great. The groups have a lot of economic power, a lot of actually political power. They are starting to wield that arm, and they're mushrooming in population. So it's going to become a problem. I wouldn't be surprised in one of these elections to wake up and find a polygamous governor over Utah or senator or something. It's getting that mainstream here. I think I'd like to make at this point the only, and I mentioned this already, the victim. Once the law gets into it, and I have called the law on some abuses I've heard about, and they can't do anything unless a victim comes forward. Now, when a victim does come forward, that victim doesn't have any money. That victim is going against this big machine, and there's a huge spiritual and emotional problem going on inside this victim at the time. And the money machine and the legal machine that the polygamy groups hold over them, they'll just railroad over that victim just like that. They have money for their own lawyers. They sometimes have their own lawyers. And this one little victim can never win. It's a huge, extreme example of social injustice. It's very, very wrong the way it's allowed to happen, but it's happened many times.
Thinking as a husband and with my sweetheart, and just the wonderful relationship we have together in marriage and enjoying one another's company. I wonder how one man can have a meaningful relationship with these multiple wives. As I mentioned, I've only seen very little on TV, but it seems like when they're interviewed, they have a similar answer, like, we all get along as wives. We're just kind of like sisters, and there's no jealousy. I know you've had personal experience in such a group. I'm wondering if you could comment maybe on some personal insights into those types of questions.
Okay. Before I answer your question, I need to let our viewers know that we are opening our telephone lines now. We are taking phone calls. If you want to give us a call, 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820. We'll take your telephone calls. You can either ask our guest a call, or you can ask myself question. Now, also, I'd like to let our viewers know that I personally, excuse me, did not live polygamy. I was raised in a polygamist home. My mother was a polygamist. I ran when I turned 18. I was out of there. I didn't practice it myself. However, I know many, many people who did live the polygamy lifestyle. We've had them as guests on the program. They are very good friends of mine. And from what I've seen and from what I've heard, there is no way that a man can treat all his wives and children equally. It just can't happen. The nature of polygamy is that someone's going to win and someone's going to lose. Now, you might say, well, that happens in real life. It does, but it's multiplied many times over in a polygamous situation. And to be honest, there are some men, I know this for a fact, who really want to do right. They believe they're following God by living polygamy, and they want to treat their wives and their children right. But when you've got that many wives and that many children, it's impossible. It's an impossibility to do that. I don't believe that God made men. In fact, I know God did not make a man to be torn between several women in a marriage. And he didn't make women to share her husband. And so it's an unnatural lifestyle anyway. And how in the world can a man equally treat so many children? How can that happen?
Are they able to have a meaningful relationship at all with each child and be a father figure, structure the family life and help out the children in a role model sense? And have there been long-term studies about these types of things?
There hasn't been any studies. They're too secretive. There isn't the statistics that's available because the secrecy is so great. The only information, they won't talk from within the group. And if they did, they wouldn't tell the truth. The only information we get are from those who come out, and that we can interview those, and the social workers and the news media and legal authorities and ministries like mine, we can interview them and get information. And and the books that are written, there are many books being written now about polygamy and the experiences people had. But there is no meaningful relationship. My dad only had 16 kids. And we weren't fathered. Once I found out he was my father when I was about 10 years old, he stopped from being a family friend and became the guy with the whip. And that was the only fathering I ever had. I don't even remember how old I was before he ever told me that he loved me. And it drew me to tears. It was so touching to me. There was a story I've told on the show. It was many, many months ago, however, from the Apostle Wilford Woodruff, who was a president of the Mormon Church. And he lived polygamy. And his wife, Phoebe, was asked one time to defend polygamy in a public speech, in a talk. And she did. And a few days later, she was asked, "Oh, I thought you hated polygamy." One of her close friends says, "I thought you hated polygamy. What changed your mind?" And Phoebe answered her, and she said that she hadn't changed her mind about polygamy, that she still loathed it, and she considered it as something very unclean. But she said, "I have suffered so much as a woman in polygamy that she is now old and helpless, and she has been commanded to defend the practice, and she was told if she didn't, she would be turned out of her home." And she said she's too old now to be forced out of her home, and so she'll do what she's told to do.
So it's like a lot of social pressure then to do that.
Social pressure and pressure from her own husband. We have some calls coming in, so let's take a couple of them here. We have Michelle calling from Salt Lake City. Hello, Michelle. Yes, you're on the air, Michelle. Welcome to the show.
Hi.
I'm
calling just because you were mentioning that, the relationships are about meaningful, are they meaningful, whether or not, and you were just speaking to that, and I'm wondering, growing up, was it that it wasn't necessarily meaningful, and what kind of dissent is there among women and children in the community? Is there kind of a group speaking out against that? Is there not something speaking out against that? I mean, I understand that obviously the women and children are very much disempowered, but what exactly entices or coerces a woman to continue in that practice? I mean, I know it's very hard to get out and that you're in a really secluded community, but what exactly is it like as far as dissent or understanding of oppression or patriarchy? Is it mostly within the doctrine of the beliefs of that group that it's okay?
It's mostly mind control, brainwashing from the cradle. The people that are in polygamy groups generally are born and raised in it, and they're taught from the very beginning, from the moment that they can understand words, that this is what God requires of them. They go clear back to Joseph Smith, and from Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and all of the other leaders clear up through the Manifesto and past the Manifesto. Polygamy was taught that it's required for salvation. Brigham Young taught many times that those who do not live polygamy will be damned. And when the Mormon Church gave up polygamy, the splinter group split off from the Mormon Church, and they were teaching the same things, and they continue to teach that same thing, that it's required by God in order to reach your highest level of celestial glory.
I guess what I'm asking is that with a strong historical understanding of Joseph Smith and the way that it kind of happened and was grown and the way even that the church grew, there's some kind of obvious hypocrisy in the Manifesto and in everything else. So why is it that is less examined?
Why is it what?
Why is it that the history, the actual practice of polygamy, the fact that even Joseph Smith was cornered sometimes by other members of the church and were like, no, this is wrong. You're raping young women. Why is it that that isn't actually ever examined by the people who were part of the group? And why is it that that's not talked about more often?
Well, Michelle, the nature of that religion is not to question the authorities, not to question the leader. The leaders won't ever lead you astray, and they're instructed not to to question, but have blind obedience. So they're not going to come up against it. If they ask the questions, they can be punished, especially if the question is questioning the leadership's decisions or God's decisions. Pardon me?
If it was part of the original manifesto of the church, why do you think it is that it's less popular and that it's only the fundamental branch that isn't necessarily moving on with the times?
Well, Michelle, the earliest Mormon leaders of Joseph Smith, who was held in high regard by all the polygamy groups as well as the Mormon church, he taught that polygamy was the new and everlasting covenant, and that no one could become a god unless they practiced polygamy. Now, when the manifesto came about, it was the Mormon church that apostatized, really, from the original Mormon doctrine. It wasn't the Mormon fundamentalists. They have continued on with the main Mormon doctrines from Joseph Smith.
Right. That is just so bizarre to me.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. Thank you. All right, we have Diane on line one. Hello, Diane.
Hi, Doris.
Hi,
you're on
there.
I'm so happy for many reasons that I'm a believer, and I don't have to believe in a false prophet and false prophecies. I'm wondering if your guest tonight is aware of the false prophecy of Joseph Smith, section 125 in the DNC, where Joseph Smith prophesied that there was going to be a city. I'm not sure how to say the name. I think the name is called Zarahemla in Iowa.
Uh-huh, Zarahemla. Okay.
And I'll get off the line.
Okay. Are you familiar with that?
I haven't heard of a Zarahemla in Iowa. I could maybe have a phone a friend in the audience and see if any of them. Was this a city that was supposed to be?
God told him that told Joseph Smith that there would be he'd rise up a city in Zarahemla and the saints would gather there.
Like I said, it's my fifth time back in Iowa, so I've only been there 8 years, but I haven't heard of any any Zarahemla in Iowa. Is a DNC, is that Doctrine and Covenants?
Yes, it's one of the main canonized books for the Mormons.
A religious text for them.
Oh yes. Mm-hmm. And you don't know of a Zarahemla?
Not that I'm aware of. It would have to be really, really small or not there.
Yeah. That's interesting. You know, you read the Bible and you can find Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Nazareth and some of those old cities even, way back, Jericho, and way back in the Old Testament. And they're all there.
It's true.
And this is only 150-year-old religion, and Zarahemla is not. That would make it a false prophecy for sure, Diane. Thank you for your call. Okay, where were we?
I had a question about the caller, is that okay?
Sure, you do, yeah.
She mentioned that the teaching that you have to be celestial married to enter exaltation, or is that like full salvation? Or 1 Corinthians 7 talks about how some people aren't even married at all, and that God has called some people to a gift of singleness, and that God has even enabled some to remain in that and to use their time for His glory.
Mm-hmm.
So is that, what would be a response to that, that not only are some people not plurally married, but some people aren't married at all?
Aren't married at all.
And would be in right standing before God.
Mormon teaching, and early Mormon and present day teaching, is that in order to receive full exaltation, a man has to have a woman at her side, and the woman has to have a man at her side. And the polygamous teaching, and this goes clear back to early Mormonism, is that a man has to be a polygamist in order for him. And the woman has to share her husband with other women in order to reach that celestial glory. When they have scriptures that are contradictory, like First, and there's a many, many of them, they'll take it and they'll ignore it, twist it, call it mistranslated, or the ignore it. They don't deal honestly with scriptures like that. I don't know even what they think about all the young men in the polygamy groups that mm-hmm. don't get wives, or they have to leave and recruit wives. That takes place all the time. But I think what I find so appalling about all this is Jesus Christ is the Savior, not your spouse. Marriage doesn't save anybody. Mm-hmm. And the Mormons even teach that a man has to bring the woman through the veil at resurrection or she won't be called out of the grave. And again, that makes the man her Savior. Mm-hmm. Very sad. Mm-hmm. Very sad. Okay, we got calls coming in, but we don't have any that's ready yet, so we can go on with any questions you might have.
How much polygamy is practiced here in the Mountain West? How much of it goes back to the Latter-day Saints? Were there other groups? Is polygamy mentioned in the Book of Mormon itself?
Yes, polygamy is mentioned in the Book of Mormon. It's called an abomination several times. The people are threatened not to practice it, that the men of old, God can still hear the crying of their tears of those polygamous wives because of the way they were treated in their polygamous relationships, and they are not to do as these men of old, David, Solomon, and so on. But then he's got this little verse in Jacob 2:30 that says, unless I want to rise up seed unto myself, which has increased the population, then they will not live polygamy. And so he has that little, the fallback there. But the thing is, God never needed any polygamy to increase the population. Man and woman do that just fine without having to do polygamy. That's the way he built it to be. The Doctrine and Covenants has polygamy in section 132 is the polygamy doctrine. And modern present day Mormons use it as a celestial marriage doctrine, not the polygamy doctrine. But that's the revelation Joseph Smith had, that the man was required to practice polygamy and the woman didn't agree, then she would be damned.
And the Book of Mormon was New York, and is that correct? Or in one of the Doctrine and Covenants, how much space time-wise are we between these?
Well, Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon just before the Mormon Church was formed. It was formed on that book. Then after the Mormon Church was formed and he started getting his following, then he began to write down what he called revelations from God and different commands to build up the church and to do for different missionary efforts and so on. And most of his revelations that he says are from God are written in the Doctrine and Covenants. Hmm. The Mormon Church, or the Book of Mormon, is more like, they call it another testament of Jesus.
Hmm. And what does it take to be a celestial marriage? You've used that term a couple times.
Well, in the early Mormon Church, celestial marriage was polygamy. That's what they referred it to. They referred to polygamy as a celestial marriage and patriarchal marriage and polygamy and plural marriage, the principle. They referred to it as many things. But the present day church has redefined that word now, the celestial marriage, to mean that the man and the woman goes to the temple and gets their eternal endowments, their eternal sealings. They're sealed to each other for time and eternity. And now that's what they call celestial marriage. So they'll be together after they die.
Hmm. Would most be aware that in the early church, New Testament, and even first two centuries, that Christians met in homes. There were no special churches even, or temples, things like that.
Well, they don't really take things like that in consideration. And another thing about that is Joseph Smith claimed that any marriage that took place outside of the Mormon sealings was null and void. All marriages were null and void without those sealings. So, and they believed him. And they still do. They believe that before they believe what the Bible says. Unfortunately.
What about Matthew 19? I don't know much about many of the things we've been talking about tonight, but I enjoy reading scripture. And Matthew 19 does talk about a man and a woman marrying in the creation account, Adam and Eve, and the two of them forming one flesh. And I was wondering what would the interaction be with that text?
Let me take this phone call,
sure.
And then we'll address the question. We have one call here from Wes from Salt Lake City. Hello, Wes.
Hi, Doris, how are you?
I'm doing good. You're on the air.
I don't know if you can hear me okay.
I can. Is your television turned down?
It is. Thank you.
Okay.
Okay, so thank you for talking about the manifesto. I've always actually been very curious about this. And the question was, at the time that the manifesto was issued, was that something that came directly from the prophet, or did it come from the Quorum? How did that come about to be exactly? We know the time frame that the state of Utah was trying to be admitted to the Union, and it seemed a very political thing to happen at the time. And then, do you know what the reaction of the mainstream church was at the time? I know that in my family we had polygamous members who at the time were told by the church that they could either continue to be polygamous or they would have to leave the state, and in fact, the church, ironically, gave my great-great-great-grandfather a great sum of money to move into Idaho and settle a community with the understanding that he would take his wives with him. And this was after the manifesto.
Yeah.
Other than that, I don't know much about the history, and I'd be curious to know.
Okay. of course, we know there was pressure put on the Mormons to stop polygamy, and they could not become a state. They would not be entered into the Union, admitted into the Union, if they continued polygamy. And so the pressure culminated in the manifesto by Wilford Woodruff in 1890. the manifesto was given not as a revelation from God. It was given more as a "we think that we should do this" kind of thing. And basically the Mormons didn't want to follow it, and they didn't. They did. They ran off to Idaho, they ran off to Canada and Mexico and different areas and continued to practice polygamy, continued to marry. The leadership of the church would continue to get sealed with multiple wives. And it wasn't until 1904 that what the second manifesto they refer to now took place, where the United States government said, "We really mean it now. You've got to stop." And so that's when they started to stop practicing polygamy, and the splinter groups really began to become numerous.
At what point, on what basis did the church leaders make this decision to override Joseph Smith, who seems to be the father of the church? I mean, if it wasn't a direct thing from God to the existing prophet at the time, how is it that the elders many generations later could override Joseph Smith without some divine inspiration?
Well, you know, they do that in all their doctrine. In fact, one of their dogmas is that anything that a previous prophet said is not as important as what the modern prophet is saying.
And including Joseph Smith?
Yes, yes. But there's many things that Joseph Smith said that they don't go by now, or they deny anyway.
Mm-hmm. You know, I was at a play recently, The Passion of Sister Thaddeus Dixon, who sort of spoofs the church all the time in the character that she plays. The most amazing thing I thought was in the theater, and this is in downtown Salt Lake, you know, asking how many in the audience had family members or were descendants of polygamists, and I was shocked to see a full third of the people raise their hands, and I was in a full theater, and these are mainstream Mormons and non-Mormons alike, to show the prevalence that, you know, that the generations later how it still exists. Anyway, thank you for your program. Thank you so much for the discussion. I'm going to hang up now.
Thanks for calling, Wes.
Thank you.
Good night. Okay, we're still taking phone calls if you want to continue to call in. Your question was on Matthew 19.
Matthew 19.
Now what they're saying on Matthew 19, and I'm going to ask for you to weigh in on this. As a pastor, you have biblical training, and you would be able to give your idea on this. But I don't know what every single polygamous group says on this. I do know what some of them say. And they're saying that this passage is teaching on divorce, against divorce for the Israelites. It has nothing to do and isn't not applied to polygamy. In general, the polygamists don't believe the New Testament, those passages, and there's many others. They don't believe that it's against polygamy. And even if they did, they'd think it's a higher law and it has been given after the New Testament, so that doesn't count. They're saying that polygamy is not in the context of Matthew 19, and so therefore they don't have to abide by that as being a polygamy, applying to it. So as a pastor, What do you say it means? What is your interpretation of it?
Well, I would back up and weave this with another discussion we had earlier. I'd mentioned how Abraham was before the law, and Galatians 3 says that clearly, over 400 years before the law.
Right.
And how God had been working throughout history. I would want to emphasize, though, that Hebrews chapter 1 says that although God worked in diverse and sundry ways in the past through prophets, has spoken these last days by his Son, Jesus Christ,
right,
who is the ultimate and the final prophet. And so I wouldn't see a continuation of a new prophecy and revelation happening that would outdo what Christ said. So when he talks in Matthew 19, I think this is really key when Jesus talks about the creation account.
Mm-hmm.
And although the original Pharisees' question was about divorce, and the Pharisees themselves were arguing between the school of Shammai and Hillel and about what does it take to have a true divorce, I think the foundation of his argument against it goes back to marriage. So he's talking about marriage principles, not only about divorce, but what is marriage, the God-ordained institution? And he goes back all the way to the beginning, to creation, and he talks about that there was one man and one woman, and God brought the two of them together, and so what God has brought together, humans are not to pull asunder, so that it is heterosexual, the man and the woman. It is exclusive. Only that one man and that one woman. It's also permanent. And I think those principles apply then.
Now, when he says, let no man pull asunder, would you say that polygamy does that, that it pulls it asunder?
Well, I would say that I haven't had personal experience upon it, but even in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it talks about Christian leaders are to be the husband of one wife, and they're to be in good relationship with their household. And I think those two things work together, that I think it would be difficult to have a good relationship with your household if you had multiple wives. And that was one of the reasons of that importance in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 about being the husband of one wife, to be a notable leader in the Christian community and someone that would be respected and looked up to.
Okay, so even though it didn't mention polygamy by its word, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12, can be applied to the principle of the kind of a marriage that God had in mind from the very beginning, even though it doesn't mention polygamy.
I would say so. It's the principles of what God has seen as the intent, the original design he had for marriage, and even Christ and his church in Ephesians 5, you see that same idea. There's Jesus Christ, the groom, and the church, the one bride.
Right.
And that ties into, he also goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. So I think that creation account is very key.
And as you mentioned, Christ and the church, I've had questions about, well, the church is made up of many members, therefore it's okay for a man to have many brides.
Well, I would say that the illustration of a bride
is one,
just like other illustration of the church, the one flock, the one body, and so on. They all are corporate. They're unified as one.
And he refers the church as one.
That is true.
As one bride. That's what it is. We do have calls here waiting, but they haven't been put up on the screen yet, so we can't answer any more calls right now. Is there anything else that you have
sure
you'd like to discuss?
I have lots of questions, even more after listening. But how does the polygamous family interrelate with the group's religious views of the afterlife? You've said a little bit about that, but if you could tie that religiously together for me one more time.
The polygamous family and the afterlife?
Like, how does that connect with the religious doctrine?
Very, very strongly, because in order for you to have celestial glory, we need to get into the three. They say there's three heavens, the telestial, terrestrial, and the celestial. The celestial is the highest glory. Everybody in the celestial glory is living polygamy. Every man that gets into the celestial glory has to have at least three wives. Depending on the group, you know, one group will say two wives is enough because that's still polygamy. But when they get up there, then the man who has the most wives has the most worlds of their own. They become a god, and each wife then will become the goddess, so to speak, of one world, and she has to produce spirit babies for eternity for that world. And then there are other worlds. If you've got three wives, you have three worlds. If you had 15 wives, you've got 15 worlds. And that's, they call it families are forever, and they have babies for eternity to do those worlds. Okay, we have a call, Donna on line two. Hi, Donna, you're on the air. Hello, Donna.
Hey.
Donna?
Hi.
Hello, you're on the air.
Hello?
You need to make it quick. We're winding down here.
Hello?
Hello, Donna, you need to turn your TV down.
Okay, I was just wondering, when my polygamy first...
Donna, you need to turn your TV down.
Okay, so when polygamy first happened, were most Mormons wanting polygamy still, or were a lot of them not wanting it?
You mean when it first got started?
Yeah.
Well, most of them, especially the women, didn't want it. There were a lot of men who didn't want it either. But especially when the Mormons moved to Utah, it became such a dogma that the men were almost forced into it. They were shamed into living polygamy. They were told to live up to their privileges and live up to the blessings of Abraham and Jacob and take another wife.
Oh, okay.
Does that answer your question?
Yeah, thank you so much.
You're welcome. Thank you. Okay, we are getting down to the last couple of minutes of the show. Anything real quickly that you want to address?
If you don't have time, that's fine. But those would say it's an issue of religious freedom. Last question for you.
Religious freedom? It isn't religious freedom because the Supreme Court has already spoken. And they said that we have the right to believe whatever we want. That's true in religion, but we do not have the right to behave however we want in religion. And polygamy did not come under the freedom of religion. And that was, the Supreme Court spoke back then. So, okay, I want to thank you so much for coming and being on the show. It's been a pleasure, a real pleasure to do this. And I want to thank our viewers for... watching, and our callers for calling. And I'd like to make some closing comments based on 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 10 and 11 that tells us that no other foundation can be laid except for the foundation that's already been laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, unless you claim that this particular scripture has been mistranslated, you would have to agree that the only foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, either God's word is mistranslated here, or God told one whopper of a lie, because 1830 years later, a young man came forward and he claimed that God told him that another foundation need to be laid, and they laid another foundation. Now, who are we to believe, the God of the Bible or a mere man who contradicted the many things that God promised? You see, Jesus Christ is the foundation. He never ceased to be the foundation. Therefore, there was no apostasy, and therefore no restoration was needed. Please don't put polygamy or the United Order or anything else in the place of the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation that's viable or that's true. Jesus cannot be displaced, and he cannot be replaced by another salvation. Don't buy into the lie that there's another gospel besides the one in the Bible, or that you need to practice polygamy or anything else in order to achieve salvation. Jesus is the foundation and the salvation. He's your salvation, and nothing or no one else. We hope that you will accept him as your salvation and your foundation tonight. Thanks for joining us, and we hope to see you next week on Polygamy, What Love Is This?
This has been the audio podcast edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? This program is a production of A Shield and Refuge Ministry and Main Street Church of Brigham City. You can view current and past video episodes, as well as download audio episodes of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. If you or someone you know is in need of assistance in leaving a polygamous situation, please contact us. We are here to help. All of our contact information can be found at shieldandrefuge.org, or call us at 877-425-9993. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our other programs, we'd love to hear from you. Write us at email at whatloveisthis.tv. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again. Mm-hmm.